This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, The Love of God.
How great is God's love? How big and wide and vast? How is this love so great and so personal that it would take a man in a prison cell to write words like we just sung and really know that it's the truth? I'd like to share the love of God with you this morning as we go to the Lord and through the Word. The Apostle Paul was not a man of love. That needs to be understood. In his early days, Paul was a man of power. He was a man of influence. And let's never forget, he was a man of violence. He was tasked by the Roman Empire to really wipe out the newborn church of Jesus Christ. He became Rome's chief prosecutor and the Christians' chief persecutor. He wanted to eliminate the cause of Jesus Christ. Then one day, as he traveled to that Syrian city called Damascus, he wanted to kill more Christians. And on that travel, the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him, knocked him off his horse, got him on the ground, blinded him, but spoke to him with such power that he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. That traveling to wipe out Christians turned into the opportunity God had given him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to build the church of Jesus Christ. If you study Paul's writings, you'll recognize that his life changed. If you study the things that he wrote in the epistles, you begin to see that he discovers that there is a wonderful tenderness growing and ripening through his character. It fully blossoms in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Traditionally, 1 Corinthians 13 is entitled the love chapter. The Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to realize that the greatest thing on the planet is the very gift that God's given us, divine love. And here's how he says it in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. So what does he mean by that? Well, if you go back 2,000 years to the time when Jesus was walking on the earth and Paul became an apostle, you'll realize that the people of those days who were seeking salvation and seeking God thought the best way and the only way to get to God was keeping the law. They tried so hard to keep the law and they found out that they couldn't do it. They had to keep the Ten Commandments. And Jesus came along and what he said to them was, if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, the best way to do that would be to have divine love inside of you. It's the only key to keeping the law. Well, think about it. And think about the implications behind it. If you really love what the commandment says, commandment number one, that you should love the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind, you should have no other gods before him. If you really love God, why would you put any other god before him? If you really love God, why would you take his name in vain? That's the third commandment. If you truly love your mother and your father, how hard would it be to honor them? That's the fifth commandment. And if you genuinely love your spouse, why would you cheat on him or her? And that's the seventh commandment. And what part of love allows for murder? Commandment number six. Or lying? Commandment number nine. Or stealing? Commandment number eight. If you really love somebody, why would you do any of those negative things to them? So it really is a matter of the heart, and it really is a matter of love. And Jesus was focused like a laser beam on love, the love that brought him to the cross, the love that keeps a congregation together, the love that keeps a family together, the love that keeps a husband and a wife together. Throughout the Bible, we see that in God's design for humanity, love is essential. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 13, 2, Paul writing again. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I don't have love, I am nothing. Think about what Paul is saying here. He's saying that divine love is more essential to you and to your life than knowing all the details of what's going to happen in the future. Prophecy. Allowing the love of God to permeate your life and allowing that light to shine to other people. Allowing your love not to be limited just to yourself or just to the people you allow yourself to love, but to broaden your arms and broaden your love to accept those who are unlovely, to accept the others. He says that love is more essential to your life than understanding all the mysteries of life and the universe. And imagine if you could do that. If you did it, but there was no love in your life, it's a zero. And then he goes on to say that it's even more essential to your life than if you were able to be the storehouse of all accumulated knowledge the world has to offer. So if you had every possible degree you could possibly have, and if you became, here's an archaic phrase, if you became an Encyclopedia Britannica, a what? It's books, and it's got paper in there and all kinds of typing on it. Supposed to contain the wisdom and the knowledge of the world. If you had the capacity in your brain to contain all the knowledge the world has to offer you, if you had no love, you are a zero. Your life is empty, even though you've accumulated all that stuff and it's jam-packed into your brain. And then he goes on to say something even more amazing, that love is even more essential to your life than having the kind of faith that can move mountains. Without love, zero. Now, he's not minimizing those qualities, prophecy, mystery, knowledge, or faith. Under divine inspiration from the Holy Spirit, he's telling us that without divine love as the foundation upon which they are built, they lose their meaning. What good is it to have faith but never want to share it with anybody? What good is it to have a faith, but it's never demonstrated in your behavior and in your works by the love that God gives you? That faith isn't going to do anything. It's just going to make you look like a know-it-all. It's just going to make you look like a person who just talks about it. It's going to demonstrate the hypocrisy of it all, because there's no warmth, there's no passion, and there's no heart behind that faith. Faith without works is dead, James wrote. You've got to have something that demonstrates that there is a living faith within you. And Jesus says, and Paul writes to document it, it's the love. It's the love. Studies demonstrate that without the warmth of human love, a baby's emotions will wilt and die. It's been said and it's been seen and it's been demonstrated, little babies who have lost their parents, who are in some kind of an institution, who are never picked up, who are never hugged, there's something missing in them. There's a deadness in them. There's a coldness in them. A child that's brought up without any paternal, maternal love has issues for the rest of their life. We need to know that we're loved. We need to know that somebody cares. That's one of the beauties of a church. That people know you. They know your name. They come up to you. They give you a hug. Yeah, you may have differences with these people from time to time, but you work it out. You get it together. And you can embrace these people authentically. We need to know that. God says, I made you, and I made you to need love. Love is essential in your life. So I'd like to share with you four aspects of God's love. Number one, to remember, to know. You know this already, but I want to drum it into your head again. The God of the universe loves you. The God of the universe loves you. 1 John 4:9, 10, and 19. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. 19. We love him because he first loved us. Imagine that. That God, the creator of the universe, came looking for you, loves you, demonstrated that he loves you. He doesn't have to, but he does. As great as God's love is for all humanity and living things, he loves you as an individual. Think about that. For God so loved the world, we know that. But if you put your name in there, think of it. That the love of God is like the Delaware River, flowing down to water just one rose. All that water, just about nourishing one rose. Somebody wrote that God loves each of us as if there were only one of us to love. Did you get that? That God loves us as each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. He loves you personally. That's how that phrase comes up, that saying, that while he was on the cross, you were on his mind. Number two, God wants a personal and loving relationship with you. God wants a personal and loving relationship with you. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." C.S. Lewis wrote this, "God who needs nothing loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them." He didn't need you. He wants you. He desires to have a loving relationship with you. God just doesn't want to love you like the word. God wants to love you in the active sense. He wants to love you through your hard times. He wants to love and nourish you so that you grow each and every day in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God wants a relationship with you that isn't at a distance. He wants a relationship with you that's up close and personal. In other words, he wants to be real in your life, and he wants you to have a living faith. It's not a Sunday kind of love where this is it. You know how many people walk into the churches, the 300,000 churches in America today, and this is supposed to be it for them? This is not anywhere near like what it is. It's an everyday thing with the Lord. He's part of your life. He's part of your thinking. It's that intimate a relationship. He likens it to a bride and a bridegroom. It's somebody you see every day. It's somebody you communicate with every day. It's somebody you listen to every day. It's somebody you talk to every day. It's somebody you care about every day. It's somebody who has a presence in your life. It's a living faith. Not just a word. Not just a place. It's who you are. And who he is with you. Number three, God's love consists of affection and also correction. God's love consists of affection and also correction. Now, this is a hard one for some people. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "Who God loves, he chastens." The next two verses go on to tell us God is dealing with us as any wise and good parent would deal with their child. In an effort to do what they believe to be the best for their child, parents cuddle and parents correct. In other words, it isn't always a pat on the back. Sometimes it's a spank elsewhere. It isn't always kind words. Sometimes it's hard love. We've forgotten that. In parenting these days, we've forgotten that in the schools. We've forgotten that setting up a sense in which there are boundaries and borders. We don't want boundaries in our lives anymore. And let me tell you something. God is big on borders and boundaries. That's one way we can look at the Ten Commandments. Boundaries and borders on human behavior. So you don't go off the deep end into an abyss of immorality. Affection and correction are both signs of love. They're both signs of love. If a child is never corrected, if you or I are never corrected by God, life will become a disaster. Growing up in Brooklyn, one of the things my father and my mother constantly drummed into our heads, because we played on the sidewalks and we played in the streets, it was parking right along the curb. And so when you came to play ball on the sidewalk and the ball rolled out into the street between the parked cars, one thing mother and father would say all the time is, "Don't run out after the ball. Don't run out after the ball." Well, if they caught you a couple of times, or some neighbor said, "I saw your kid running out in the middle of the street after the ball the other day," guess what? I think the way they put it was that the rule of discipline would be applied to the seat of learning. And somebody would say, "Oh, that's so cruel. That's so horrible. That's child abuse. Call the police. Call child services. A child is being disciplined." Woo-hoo! What's worse, a sore seat or a dead kid in the street? And let me tell you something. As children growing up in the city, we saw lots of dead kids in the street who ran out. And my father also taught me when I was driving my car. He said, anytime you see a ball rolling out between parked cars, stop your car. A kid's going to be following it. And it never, ever failed. Here are four reasons why God corrects the believer. Number one, Job 33, we got to read the whole chapter. When we will not listen to his word, when we don't listen to God's word, his warnings, his promises, when we don't do that, God sends a shot across the bow. I mean, the word should be warning enough, but we don't get it sometimes. He tells us in his word, these are the priorities. He tells us in his word, these are the things we need to avoid. He tells us in his word, these are the things that are good. He tells us in his word, these are the things which are evil. He tells us in his word, these are the things that are important. This is where your heart ought to be. This is where your time ought to be. This is where your affections ought to be. This is where your finances ought to be. This makes up the things that are important. In one ear and out the other. And when that happens, God will chasten us somehow. If we've made money our priority, it's very conceivable we'll lose it. Hello, anybody? Stock market, 17,000, 18,000, down to what is it now? 15. You know how much money's been lost on paper at this point? Billions upon billions upon billions of dollars. You know how many people are afraid to open their 401k envelopes and see what they've got left? You see, it can go like that. If that's your priority, it can go like that. You think you got it made on the job? You're a big person. You're a big, hiya, Mr. D. What's happening, Mr. D? What are you going to do, Mr. D? Can I get your lunch with Mr. D? Can I get gas in your car? Can I wash your car? Can I do anything, Mr. D? 2 months later, Mr. D, out the door. Nobody calls him Mr. D. They just say he's got a D. He failed. Flipping burgers 2 weeks later. Number two, 2 Samuel 7:14. God corrects us, chastens us when we sin. We think it's okay because we're Christians now, after all. We can sin, we can get away with it now, because in the final analysis, even if we die with some sin, we're going to go to heaven. It's not the point. God says, don't lose your liberty for license. In other words, the fact that you can sin and not lose your salvation doesn't mean you can sin. It means that when you do, you've got to confess that sin. You've got to ask God to forgive you of that sin. You shouldn't have any unconfessed sin on your heart and in your mind. You shouldn't allow the besetting sins, the ones that you're going to keep fighting for the rest of your life. You shouldn't allow those to get an advantage over you. You shouldn't allow sin to get a foothold in you. You shouldn't allow the camel's nose of sin to get his nose under the tent. Because as soon as his nose is under the tent, the whole body will be in there. You can't allow for those little sins to come into your life. And God's going to send you a notice in the mail. It's in the book that there are consequences to sin. Now, we don't do that anymore. We're not big on sin and consequences in our culture anymore. Right now, I mean, you know, all of these people in Hollywood, they're all, you know, she married him. 2 weeks later, she divorced him. Now she's living with somebody. She's got a child by that person. And have you ever looked at any of those kids who have 14 parents in Hollywood? You've seen them? They're on drugs. They're driving cars into telephone poles. Are there telephone poles anymore? They're doing all kinds of crazy things because their parents have messed up their heads so bad. There are consequences. I came from a divorce home. And let me tell you, there are consequences. People don't want to say it anymore. It doesn't really matter. It mattered to me. Third, Psalm 89, 30-32. There are consequences when we walk away from him. Now, David experienced that. He got the double whammy. He sinned and he walked away. And there came to a point in Psalms where he writes in Psalm 57, I believe it is, God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You see, Christians can sin. They're not going to lose their salvation, but can I tell you something? They're going to be miserable. What used to make them happy, what used to bring them joy, what used to make them laugh, what used to be a thing they did, well, they do it now, and it doesn't mean the same anymore. Sin doesn't mean the same anymore. It doesn't hold the same value. It doesn't hold the same glamour. When we do it, we've experienced the moving of the Holy Spirit in our head to tell us we're doing the wrong thing. And then we begin to lose the joy of God. And if you've lost the joy of the Lord in your life, you are a miserable human being. There's a consequence to that. There's a price to be paid. A warning and a correction comes from God. And fourth, and we read it this morning, 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we fail to judge ourselves, the unexamined life. When you're not looking at yourself, not just when we're taking communion, let a man or a woman examine themselves. Examine yourself. When we don't take stock of where we are on our faith walk, God will correct us because we think we're doing better than we are really doing. How many times have you ever asked yourself, looking back, am I a better Christian today than I am 6 months ago? Am I a better Christian today than I was 2 years ago? Have I fallen in love with Jesus more? When's the last time I spoke to anybody about Christ? When's the last time I looked into my Bible? When's the last time I meditated on Scripture? When's the last time I thought about it? When's the last time I prayed? When's the last time I prayed for so-and-so? When's the last time I felt that moving of the Holy Spirit to go and speak to my neighbor? Unexamined life. Number four, God will love you always. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared unto me saying, of old, the Lord appeared of old unto me saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee. Valentine's Day. Think of the past Valentine's days. How many people who said, I'll love you forever, didn't? And how many did? How many people say in their vows, till death do us part? And they don't. 50%? Is it 50%? Is it a little less than 50%? People say, well, you know, yeah, but that's true for the world, not for Christians. Christians are just as bad. The vows don't mean it. When you stand up there and say those words, till death do us part, it is a solemn promise you've made before God and the people who are there. Love, true. I remember as kids, you know, true love forever. Well, I've only loved that woman for 50 years. It's not forever. But I sure hope it'll continue forever. Love, true love forever. God says it to you. In effect, what he's saying is, I have true love for you, and I'll have it forever. Now, forever in our economy isn't all that long. Forever could only mean when I hit 72, 75. My forever's over until I start the real forever. But God's love is the love that's going to go on beyond the grave. God's love is the love that's going to go on into eternity. God's love is going to be the love that never, never stops. Where are you going to get that kind of love, huh? If you want that kind of love, if you feel the essential need for that kind of love, there's only one place to go. And that's to come to the foot of the cross and know Jesus Christ as the only one who will love you forever, unconditionally. God's promise of everlasting love is overwhelming. Human love is capable of great things, but human love can't compete with God's great love. We are finite. He is infinite. There is a depth and a height and an intensity to his love that we just can't comprehend. That love was on full view on the cross. How much love? That much love. Someone wrote, in the cross, holiness and love, wrath and pity, justice and mercy meet together and kiss one another. I like the way Billy Graham puts it. In the cross of Christ, I see three things. First, a description of the depth of man's sin. Second, the overwhelming love of God. And third, the only way to salvation. God's love is the love that humanity seeks but doesn't find in substitutes. You heard the expression, looking for love in all the wrong places. It's not under the table. It's right out here in full view. A lot of people say they love, but behind that love, there is a hidden agenda. There are lots of people who will pay attention to you, but behind that attention, there is a hidden agenda. It seems to me political speech has behind it a hidden agenda. It seems to me the secular world has a hidden agenda, but the Christian's agenda is right up front and open for anybody to see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's right up front. You want love, you want peace, you want all the other qualities men and women seek for. It's found in one place. It's found on the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's free to you, available to you. The deep, unconditional, transforming, all-forgiving, forever love that is the desire of every human heart will not be satisfied in any other human's love. Happy Valentine's Day? Cool. But it's not the kind of love that God has to offer. Accept no substitutes. You are loved of God. That is the greatest love in all the universe. Does it seem like a small thing to you? Unconditional, unwavering, never failing? How great the love of God. Closing thought. One day, C.H. Spurgeon was walking through the English countryside with a friend. As they strolled along, the evangelist noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof. At the top of the vane were these words, "God is love." Spurgeon remarked to his companion that he thought this was a rather inappropriate place for such a message. "Weather vanes are changeable," he said, "but God's love is constant." "I don't agree with you about those words, Charles," replied his friend. "You misunderstood the meaning. That sign is indicating a truth. Regardless of which way the wind blows, God is love." Which way is the wind blowing in your life today? Where are you on your faith journey? Do you love being loved by a great God? And can you take that love that he has given you and give it to somebody else today? It was a gift. And what do you do with the gift you've gotten? Well, you can keep it to yourself, or you can share it with somebody. And I want to make a suggestion on this Valentine's Day. Share the gift of God's love with somebody today. God bless you. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.